to give you attention, to speak his remarks. So we ask Brother Matthew Hayes to step forward and deliver his remarks on the lecture titled The Kingdom of God Not Yet in Existence.
The subject announced, the kingdom of God, is really one of enormous importance to us. It is, as one writer described, this subject is really the backbone of the truth. It's of the utmost importance to anyone who has any interest in what God has laid on record in the Bible. And it's of utmost importance, not just to those who have any interest in the Bible, but to all those who will be alive when the things related to that kingdom of God start to be unraveled in God's plan. It will be a great moment to anyone, whoever they are, wherever they are on earth, where they stand in relation to this kingdom of God. Christ instructed his hearers in Matthew 6 to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He was speaking about the necessary things of life, and he was saying not to fret about things in this life, to not think about what should come on the morrow, but seek first the kingdom of God. And we'd like to show, first of all, that, as we have said, this subject is of that importance which we were given to it. First of all, we'd like to show from some of the gospel records that the details of this kingdom were an integral part of Christ's preaching and his mission. And we'll just turn to begin with to two chapters in Luke. Luke chapter 4. We begin at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In verse 43. He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. So Christ did lots of things in his ministry. He taught people about how they needed to behave. He taught them about the importance of his mission at that point in time. But he said in this verse that he was sent to preach the kingdom of God. That was not his exclusive reason for appearing on earth the first time, but we can see those words are self-explanatory. The preaching of the kingdom of God was crucial to Christ's work in his first advent. And we'll find out from Luke 8 that he did just that. Did he go forth, as he said, to each village and town preaching the kingdom of God? Well, in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8 we read, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. We'll just turn to one more verse in Luke, as we're in Luke. We'll consume too much time moving on to Luke chapter 9, where we read in verse 1 and 2 that he also instructed his disciples. He commissioned his disciples to do exactly as he had done. In Luke 9 verse 1 and 2, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And although many in Christendom profess allegiance to the New Testament, at least, and to the words of Christ, it would probably come as a surprise to many of them to realize that Christ not only did come to do good and teach others to do good, his purpose was also to preach this kingdom of God. And the other thing which is important for us to understand is that this is the essence of the gospel. The gospel message is the kingdom. They really are synonymous, because if we were to turn to Matthew 4 and verse 23, we would read there that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we will remember from other verses we've read in the Gospels that his disciples, who, as we've read in Luke 9, were going about to preach the gospel, didn't even understand Christ's need to be crucified. They didn't really understand all his teaching and a lot of the teaching of the Old Testament and the messages in the law that Christ needed to be sacrificed as a lamb without blemish. They didn't understand that, because he spoke to them and told them that he was going to Jerusalem at one point and that he would there be betrayed to be crucified. But we read in that same record that they understood not those things. So when they were going out preaching this gospel message, they weren't going out and telling everyone that Jesus was going to be crucified for their sins. They were going out talking about the kingdom of God. And even afterwards, we know that they did likewise. Even after Christ had been crucified and they realized the importance of the work that Christ needed to accomplish in his crucifixion, they still afterwards went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And if we look at Acts chapter 1, our introductory reading, we read a very famous passage, or perhaps famous to those who think about these things of the kingdom of God, perhaps not so famous to others. But in Acts 1, we look in verse 6, that they had come together. This was after Christ had been crucified, after he'd raised, and whilst he was among the disciples. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they were still thinking about this kingdom. And if they got it wrong, because admittedly the disciples did get some things wrong, here was Christ's opportunity to say to them, "You've got it wrong." Now remember that time when we walked to Emmaus and I said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the things which the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" We find no message of rebuke here. We don't find Jesus saying that there's no such thing as a kingdom. We read instead in verse 7, he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So he was endorsing exactly what they had said, that there would be a kingdom, but of the times and the seasons which related to the establishing of that kingdom, he was not going to speak to them about that. And whilst they were discussing, at that point in time, a cloud received him out of their sight, and he ascended up into heaven. And it says in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And that important verse there teaches us about a second coming of Jesus to the earth in like manner as he departed into heaven. And in, as we said, the disciples afterwards went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We'll turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, where we read, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And there are many other passages we could turn to show that the disciples, after Christ had gone, were preaching still that same gospel which Christ had commissioned them to teach those years before whilst he was with them. And not only was it a significant part of the truth and the very essence of the gospel, we know also that it's essential for salvation. Because in Mark 16, verse 19, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So what we've said so far is basically that this kingdom of God is essential. It's fundamental for us to understand if we are to be saved. But what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? And manifestly, if it is so important, it is also important for us to understand what it is. And there are many views in the world as to what the phrase kingdom of God actually refers to. But if we look throughout Scripture, we'll also see that it is equally clear what the kingdom of God actually refers to. And we shall find that it is something very real, very tangible, very physical, and not just some abstract concept, as we could call it, as some teach. And we can't do better than look to the pages of Scripture to find out what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's really what we're here to do, to let the Scriptures do all the elucidation for us. And the kingdom of God is not new to Christ's teaching. It was taught in the Old Testament very vividly. And in the book of Daniel, it was put in opposition to the kingdom of men. The book of Daniel as a whole illustrates what we might call the conflict between the kingdom of God and the current governments of the world and those who have existed in the kingdoms of the world in the past few thousand years of the world's history. And there's an important chapter in Daniel, which is Daniel chapter 2, which we'd like to look at, because this is quite an exciting vision. It's quite an exciting vision of the kingdom, and really about the events which will lead up to the setting up of that kingdom. And we read in verse 29, well, perhaps we ought to give a bit of a background to this, and that is simply this, that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the mightiest empire in the world at the time. And he was asleep one night when he saw a dream which really provoked his interest and attention. He saw a dream of an image with a head of gold, with breast and arms of silver, with belly and thighs of brass, with feet of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. And it's quite likely that this was a far more vivid and lifelike vision than he would ordinarily see in his dreams night by night. And he realized that this was not just any old dream, some fanciful flourish of his imagination whilst he was asleep. This was something unique. And he called for the astrologers and all the wise men, so-called, of Babylon. And none of them were able to relate to him the details of his vision. He had asked all the wise men to give him the details of the vision so that he would know then that their interpretation of it would be trustworthy. But in due course, Daniel came before him and said in verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." And Daniel there was almost reading Nebuchadnezzar's mind, or reading what he had been doing whilst his head was upon his bed. Nebuchadnezzar, as we said, he was the monarch of this grand and glorious, majestic empire, with the hanging gardens of Babylon, with huge walls where they could have chariot races. And he sat on his bed this night, and there were cogitations upon his head. He was thinking about what was to come hereafter, what would happen to him, what would happen to his empire. Would his empire, which he had founded, be a permanent thing? Would it be a haven for nations to come to throughout all generations? Or maybe would another empire arise after his death and cause disruption and ruin? And what would come next? What would be the face of the usurper? And should the world be a constant battlefield? He could probably have looked back upon his personal history and the history of Babylon and realized that it had only ever been war and turmoil and bloodshed. Would the history of the earth be an eternal record of strife and bloodshed? Would mankind forever be cursed with the rivalries of potentates and the devastation of military ambition? And with these thoughts upon his head, the monarch fell asleep and dreamed this dream. And Daniel said to him that this dream was from he that revealeth secrets, making known to him what should come to pass in the latter days. The dream he describes, or Daniel describes back to the king, was a dream which was dreadful and terrible, whose brightness was excellent. The form thereof was terrible. And this vision had left a deep impression upon the king. And Daniel then had arrived to give an explanation of what it meant. And we read the explanation in verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So Daniel was providing to the king the explanation of this vision, that he was what was emblemized by that head of gold. And gold was indeed an appropriate metal to depict Babylon. Gold is, as we know, a high quality metal, a highly prized and highly valued one. And in the same way, Babylon was a kingdom of great wealth and splendor. And we believe that Nebuchadnezzar understood this vision, because in the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "The king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He had realized that, as Daniel said, there would be a head of gold, but by implication we understand that means that there would be another kingdom which would succeed his. And perhaps in chapter 3, where we read of Nebuchadnezzar making this image holy of gold, it was almost as if he was trying to fight against this dream he had just received, and trying to sort of immortalize Babylon, the thought of Babylon passing away and being left to some other empire was not obviously suitable to his pride and ambition. But Babylon's fate was decreed. It was to be succeeded by a kingdom which was actually inferior to it. Verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The next one, if we look to the annals of history, we find the fulfillment of this, and the kingdom who came after Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire, an alliance of the Medes and the Persians. So it was inferior in the riches and splendor, but at the moment in time when it overcame the Babylonian power, it was superior in strength and in the extent of its dominance. And in the same way, we could say that gold is more valuable than silver, but it's also softer and weaker in its actual strength as in practical usage. And although Daniel actually did make a mention to the arms of the image, and we believe that that relates to the twofold power which was to overthrow Babylon. It was an alliance of Medes and Persians. It wasn't just one empire, it was an empire of two combined powerful forces, the Medes and Persians. After that, as we read, a third kingdom was to follow, which would be a kingdom of brass. Daniel described it as a kingdom of brass. So who followed the Medes and Persians? The answer is, it was the Greeks. And the Greeks have been referred to in history as the brazen-coated Greeks because of their brazen attire. And they can rightly be termed the kingdom of brass. It wasn't characterized by the splendor or riches of Babylon, or even so much as the Persian Empire. We sometimes don't realize that the Persian Empire was also a fairly rich and prosperous empire as well. And the palace at Susa was apparently a remarkable building. Apparently it was suspended on very tall pillars and was really characterized by great majesty and grandeur. But the Greeks who followed, whilst they still had lots of riches and valuable possessions, we can see a decline in the wealth and majesty of each empire as we move down this image. Now, the two thighs on this image, we believe, referred to the two prominent powers of Greece after the death of Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, he died young at 33 and a half years old in a drunken stupor. And his empire was shared out between his four generals, but two of them particularly remained thereafter, which were the Ptolemies and Seleucids. And that is, it seems fitting that those should be emblemized by the thighs of brass. And finally, after the brazen kingdom of the Greeks, there came the fourth dominion represented in this image, who was described as strong as iron. And it's not too difficult, it's the least difficult to identify who this is speaking of. It's the well-known kingdom of Rome. It subdued all things and broke them in pieces, it says in verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Again, although Rome didn't mirror the splendor and elaborate architecture of Babylon, it was far stronger, as iron is far stronger than gold. We think perhaps of things like Hadrian's Wall, which is not as picturesque as the renowned gardens of Babylon were. But as far as military accomplishment and military purpose, it was quite important and remains to this day. Rome was different to the first three kingdoms depicted in this image because there is actually no date that we could really put to the termination of the Romish power. To some extent, Rome still exists in the various governments of Europe today. Vatican itself is really a carry-on, as we could call it, of the old Roman system of things. Babylon was overthrown in a night by the Medes and the Persians. Alexander defeated Darius the Persian in three successive battles, and the segments of the Grecian Empire were taken up by Rome, and Greece itself became a Roman province. But we don't find any time in history when Rome was overthrown and overtaken by a kingdom which took its place. We do find, of course, times when Rome was overthrown. We find plenty of occasions when the Romans were defeated. But as far as being superseded by an empire greater or equal to itself, we find nothing on the pages of history. It was deteriorated and its rulers were eaten up by the love of money and power. And there were various barbarian invasions, including the Goths who sacked Rome and contributed to Rome's disintegration, but it has not been superseded. So we arrive then at the last phase in the history of the kingdoms of men, and that is the feet phase in verse 41. And Daniel says, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." So what does this final feature represent? Will it be another despotic power? Well, we know for a start that some influence of the iron, something Roman, will be found in this final phase. And we believe that it was because, for a start, that this territory upon which the fifth phase is to take place, the territory is the same as what was ruled by this iron hand of Rome. Also because the religion of Rome will be honoured in this final phase. Also because the language will still, to some extent, be present in this final image. And much of the influence of Rome in constitution and infrastructure will remain in this final phase. But what we also notice that the iron is mixed with potter's clay, which makes it weak and incohesive. And what we believe that is being spoken of in this final phase of the image is the area of Europe which was occupied by Rome, which has been influenced by Roman culture, by Roman language, by Roman religion, Roman Catholicism. But this place of Europe is the arena, the dominion of this final foot phase of the image. And we also believe that where it says in verse 43, "Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men," that we have an indication of the democratic ethos which will prevail in that, those times. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. The word for men is Enosh, the weakest or lowest of men. And we look at the nations of Europe, and there's really an admixture of strong nations and powerful nations, which don't really cleave too well one to another. You know, we see the situation recently, just as an example, and we could cite many more. The incident with Greece and the problems they've had in their economy, which has impacted on the others in this so-called unity of European nations in the European Union. And yet we're finding that there's a lot of displeasure and discontent expressed by the more powerful people in Europe, like the Germans, and there's even threats of them reverting back to their original currencies. And so we see before our eyes this state of things being referred to in these verses. This state where the European nations, once the arena of Rome, are in this divisive, incohesive state, this weak and insecure sort of condition. And the question for us now then is what comes next? And what are we doing here in Daniel chapter 2 when we're talking about the kingdom of God? The answer is, because what comes to pass hereafter, we read in verse 44, is that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. We notice that in the days of these kings, it says, not in the days of this king, but in the days of these kings. So we believe that this is a reference to the kingdoms of the European Union. And the vision concludes with a stone being cut out of the mountain without hands and hurled against this image's feet. And the image then being ground to powder, and the powder of this once terrible image being blown away as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The dream, Daniel says, is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The interpretation was not Daniel's. It was not his surmising. He had had the revelation from God and was explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what would be the vagaries and the turmoil and the transfer of power within the kingdoms of men, and what would happen in the latter days. That there would be a kingdom which should never be destroyed. So we've spent perhaps a little too long in this chapter of Daniel. But what we have shown by examining these five phases of the kingdom of men is that Daniel is talking about kingdoms. When he says about God setting up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, he's not talking about something existing somewhere other than where these kingdoms once ruled and prospered. Because this kingdom of God was to occupy their place. It says it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And concerning this kingdom, we read that it shall not be left to other people. So this kingdom, which is to be set up in the place of all these other kingdoms, is to be established by violence. It won't be a gentle transformation. It's not just a matter of, some Christians will tell us, the kingdom of God is within you. It's just simply something surreal, intangible, that's in our hearts. This is something which will be set up physically on earth with the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. When we say destruction, we mean destruction of their constitutions, not a complete annihilation of everything on this earth, not a complete destruction of absolutely everything in this earth. It will be a destruction of the powers of this world. If we look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we read, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And this passage refers to that time when this kingdom shall be established in the place of those other nations, and they would be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's not really our place to discuss in detail this time of trouble which shall engulf the earth, preparatory to the establishing of this kingdom which shall never be destroyed nor left to other people. But if we look back in Daniel 7, we do find that the kingdom which is to be set up will be one, will be set up there at the expense of the interests of the kings of this world. In verse 11, "I beheld then for the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." We've already seen by implication what a kingdom speaks of, what really makes up a kingdom. A kingdom, first of all, has to be made up of a king. You need to have a king for a kingdom. You also need a territory for it to be a kingdom. You can have a king, but if he's got nowhere to reign over, then he's hardly a king. We can think of the kings of France. The king, or some of the aristocracy, some of the relatives of the king remained, but because the constitution was destroyed, the kingdom was destroyed even before the king and the relatives were destroyed. So we need, as well as a king, we need a territory ruled over, reigned over by that king. There also needs to be people to be reigned. There needs to be laws administered for it to be a reign. And there needs to be an aristocracy, accomplices in the government and administration. And those things work together to create what we call a kingdom. All those things really are necessary to be put together for a kingdom to be really a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is absolutely no different to this. We've read in verse 13 and 14 of a king who's described as the Ancient of Days. If we glance at Luke chapter 1 verse 30, we read who this king is. We read the prophecy made to Mary before the birth of Christ. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And he shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Almost in those very words we read in Daniel 7 and verse 14, that his dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So that's the king. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very person who was going throughout the towns and villages of Judah teaching the people about that coming kingdom. Who is the aristocracy then? Well, I'm still in Daniel 7, and I'm looking in verse 27, and we read there, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And the saints are the people who are to be the co-rulers in that kingdom. In Isaiah we read of the prophecy, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes in equity. And it's not the unrighteous, because in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 we read that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we know by implication that it's the righteous. It's also the immortal, because we know that it's a kingdom which won't pass away. It's an everlasting kingdom. So it's an immortalized group of people. And it's the people who are called in James 2 verse 5, the poor of this world. They're called in Matthew 5 verse 9, the meek, those of low degree. And we can go throughout the whole of the scriptures to find the particular characteristics of these people who shall inherit the kingdom. So the next question is, who are the people? Who are the people? Well, our simple answer to that is simply the whole of the subjects of the world. We read in verse 27 of Daniel 7 that all dominions shall serve and obey him. But there will be an especial group of people in the kingdom who shall have a more elevated people than the others, and that is the Jews. We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 8. We read in verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And in Micah 4 verse 8 it says that the dominion would first come to Israel, would first come to Judah. So just in the same way, perhaps, as we could understand when Britain had an empire, there were various places in the world that were ruled by the British. Queen Victoria was the queen when it was at its zenith. And many places were under the dominion of that British Empire. But Britain was the head nation in that empire. And in the same way, this kingdom of the future, Christ will be the king of the Jews. And the Jews, the nation of Israel, will have the most elevated place in that kingdom. So where will the territory be? Well, the territory will be the world. All nations of the earth will be subject to this kingdom, as we've read. And in particular, as we have said again, the land of Israel is what's described as God's land throughout scriptures. And we look at Zechariah 2 verse 12 to see that Judah is in a special position to God. The Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. So yes, we see that Israel will be in this exalted status, but the whole of the earth shall be ruled by this kingdom. And finally, we've got to read about the laws which will be the instruments of regulation and the reins of the reign, as we could call it. These will be what will govern the nations in this time to come. And if we look in Isaiah chapter 2, we read of the law going forth from Zion. So it will be a law that shall come forth from that capital, the metropolis of the world, which will be Jerusalem. And it says that in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's, the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So there we arrive at the crisis, the culmination of that vision. We considered about what Nebuchadnezzar was wondering at when his head was upon his bed, considering about the future of earth and the future of his kingdom. And as many people, we can look back at the history of man and we can see it bathed in blood. But at this time, there will be a righteous law being administered by righteous rulers and headed by the most righteous man who has ever lived. And it's only when we have this purity that there shall be peace. First pure, then peaceable, is the scriptural principle in many things, including this. It is only when God's judgments come upon the earth that the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. It is only with the unshackling of man from the tyranny which has cursed him since the beginning that mankind will be free to be righteous and to enjoy peace at God's hands. And our last reference is in Isaiah chapter 66. Also, in considering these laws, in verse 23, we read, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. When mankind is interested in serving God and not serving himself, then all the strife for possession, for power, for advancement, all those things will be over. When mankind want to serve God as the principal and foremost thing in their lives, then all the curses and unhappiness of man's sad history will be cured. Now, what about us then in this crisis? What we need to do is, as we're exhorted in Zephaniah 2 verse 3, we need to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, he says, all ye meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Isaiah 42 verse 14 says, I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. And because there has been no direct apparent intervention in man's kingdoms, man can conclude that God has no interest in political affairs, and as Christendom also teach, that he's only concerned with the redeeming of immortal souls. But what we learn from Scripture is that behind the scenes, he is working towards this culmination. In Daniel, we read that he removeth kings and setteth up kings. That's in Daniel 2 and verse 21. And in Daniel 4 verse 7, it says that he giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's the kingdoms of men. And at this moment in time, God, in ways that perhaps aren't obvious to us, is ordaining kings, setting up kings and setting down kings, so that wicked men aren't able to rule and set on fire the course of nature. When their wickedness or stupidity becomes obstacles to his purpose, he simply moves them aside. And what we, as individuals, need to do is to remember that the time is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord, of our Lord and of his Christ. And it's where we stand in relation to that kingdom which is the only thing of any lasting importance. When the things of this world, when everything related to the kingdoms of men will become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, the only thing which will last is a good account before the Lord Jesus when he appears. And that's really what all of us, each and every one, needs to be preparing for.